Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue with our exposition of the prophet Isaiah. We are currently in chapter 28. We looked at the first three verses. These next several chapters are all interconnected. They are pronouncements of judgment upon the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Its capital is Samaria. The southern kingdom, its capital is Jerusalem. The northern kingdom is going to be extirpated by the Assyrians. The Assyrians then are going to fall upon Judah. They will not, by the grace and mercy of God, succeed in taking the capital, but they will wreak a great havoc upon Judah. The Lord's patience has finally exhausted itself. The relevance of all of this for us, not to say that it's the only point of relevance, but the major point of relevance in these judgment passages for us is this, that we understand the future by reading the past. What happened yesterday is going to happen tomorrow. In this sense, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and what it is that pleases God in the past, in principle, moral principle, still pleases God, and what sets on fire his holy indignation in moral principle still provokes God's wrath. These were people who were supposed to be God's people. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were very apostate. That doesn't mean that every person in the divided kingdom was apostate. There were many devout believers, but the vast majority were faithless, and the judgment of God is going to fall upon those two nations. And here, among other places, woes are pronounced as a warning to them. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, of those who are overcome by wine. Talking about Samaria and her elites, and one of the great excesses of her elites is their drunkenness, which has been the case in powerful kingdoms throughout the world and still is. The high and the mighty, the elites of any given country, tend to be given to alcohol. It's always been true. I saw it in the small town in which I grew up, which was a county seat town, and a lot of powerful people there whose influence extended beyond our state. I delivered papers to a lot of these people. I knew some well. Some of them were just functional alcoholics, and that was just a microcosm of the macrocosm. Well, they are warned. The Lord has a strong and mighty agent. As a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower, Samaria, of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley. It's going to be like the first ripe grape prior to summer, which one sees as soon as it's in his hand, he swallows it. So who's going to lay Samaria low? Verse 2. See, look here. The Lord has a devastator all lined up in his providence, an unconscious agent of destruction at the ready. That agent will be driven by his own rapacious motives, but will be unleashed upon Samaria for God's punishing purposes. It'll be one who is powerful and strong. How strong? Well, the enemy coming against Samaria is like a hailstorm, a destructive force, a destructive wind, like a driving rain, an invader, flooding downpour, a flash flood, who will overthrow Samaria violently to the ground. That wreath or crown of Samaria's proud drunkards, prideful, but too full of mental confusion to see what is coming, Samaria is going to bite the dust. That's the proud crown. It will be trampled to the ground under the foot of the Assyrian army. and the Assyrians are going to swallow up Samaria faster than the first ripe grape before harvest. Then verse 5 shifts. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of the people. There's nothing I can see in the historical developments close to or proximate to the fall of Samaria that answers to the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. Hence, I take it in that day refers to, as it most often appears to the end times, and corresponds to the prophecy of Micah 5, verses 4 and 5. Thus, the prophetic vision of Isaiah leaps. Of course, Isaiah himself is unconscious of this. It leaps over the centuries. He doesn't know what in that day is, but it leaps over the centuries to that time which, after the judgment of the Lord has finished its scouring and chastening work, the remnant of his people, Judah and Israel, will no longer glory in false values or take pride in transient crowns of no real worth. But their hearts will be so changed and purified that in that day, the Lord Almighty, not some grand city built upon a hill overlooking a fertile valley, will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the redeemed people of God. In that day, after moral order has been restored through divine judgment, the Spirit of God will fill with the Spirit of justice those in His kingdom, who themselves will administer justice and will be a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. When Christ returns and establishes His kingdom physically on earth, various prophetic passages indicate some conflict in the process of subduing the nations, and you will recall this phraseology, ruling them with a rod of iron. In the course of His millennial reign from Jerusalem, there will be those sitting on thrones and judges judging the 12 tribes of Israel, you recall. Jesus promised His disciples that. There's a lot of question here, and I cannot fill in all the pieces neatly in place. But it does seem from end times prophecies that when Christ returns in glory to reign on earth, He will be initially met with resistance from the beast and the nations who have given Him their allegiance. And these forces, these enemies, will have to be subdued with an iron hand. There are questions. I acknowledge them. It appears that multitudes will be converted and will worship the Lord, but others will remain briefly entrenched in their rebellious hearts and will need to be forcibly domesticated, we might say. Then, after 1,000 years, if we understand the Scriptures correctly, when Satan is released one last time to rally the unregenerate population against the reign of Christ, the wicked will be put down once and forevermore. That, at least, is the general picture I get from these biblical prophecies, if I'm interpreting the material correctly. Now, in verses 7 and 8, the prophet reverts to his present historical situation. And these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. Who is it that reels with wine and staggers with strong drink? Appallingly, the priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from liquor. They reel after having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. That's how bad the excess is. So the prophet reverts to his present historical situation in verses 7 and 8, and with profound disgust, he surveys the religious landscape in which the religious leaders in Judah, so most interpreters take it, are described as every bit as debauched as their Samaritan neighbors to the north. The irony is they considered themselves religiously superior. However, one look at the condition of the religious infrastructure in Judah would disabuse them of any illusion of spiritual superiority to the Samaritan scene to the north. To underscore in verses 7 and 8 just how rotten things are in Judah, the prophet laments as he looks about at the religious leaders nearer home. These also, the priests, who are supposed to offer gifts and sacrifices to God, who are supposed to intercede for the people before God, and the prophets, those who are supposed to seek God's guidance and speak God's word to the people, they fail miserably to fulfill their sacred functions. You know how bad it is? They've reduced themselves to a foul fraternity of drunken sots who in their staggering stupor seek visions from God for guidance and render decisions for the people in a confused state. Their dissipation is so extreme, Isaiah says, that their tables, where they sit around to eat banquet, they're covered with vomit from alcoholic excess, and to such an extent that one can hardly find a spot not covered with filth. Their living conditions are a striking and ironic metaphor of their inward spiritual condition. What you see is what they are, a bunch of foul and foolish Falstaffs making a mockery of the sacred offices. Well, folks, let me make an application of that. Since this people had no appetite for the Word of God, they had no ear for the truth, this is what God gave them. God gave them the spiritual leaders they deserved. That's a judgment appropriate to the attitude of the people. Now hear me, though there is no hard or fast rule here, I emphasize that. God's purposes are far too complex to put in a box like this. It's always dangerous to make an axiom of anything more than God has. But I will say that biblical precedent and my own long experience in modern churches and contemporary ministry tends to support the premise that with a few exceptions, Moses comes to mind as one of those, with few exceptions in the spiritual realm, God generally, it seems to me, gives people the leaders they deserve. That is, there tends to be a kind of affinity between those in the pulpit and those in the pew. The exceptions really stick out and I think serve to prove the general rule. The exceptions usually occur when it serves some special purpose, but I have trouble thinking of many examples where the Lord, at least for long, wasted a good servant on a bad congregation, except maybe to test them or potty train his preachers in an environment where he may do some good and little damage. Take, for example, a multi-pastor church. I have one of those. Over a period of time, you will see, as I have, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Why does the Lord allow that? Well, he hasn't told me. Let's be upfront about that, of course. It would be very presumptuous of me to declare I know exactly why. But what I have observed in my long experience, both as a pastor and as an observer of such entities, is that people tend to find an affinity with their own kind. A church is a mixed multitude, and often a pastoral staff is the same way. And those two tend to gravitate to one another. I've seen it over and over again. I have seen in that period the best and the worst. And what I've observed is this. From time to time over a period like that, I've seen a few staff pastors and a few elders who were just unfit for their sacred offices. They proved that in time. Guess what? During their tenures, we've always found an element in the church like them, who have followed them and were, to say the least, unworthy of any better leadership. With the exit of the former, you generally have an exit of the latter. The two gravitate to one another and always do. There's a bottom line here, and I'd like to get this lesson across. Friends, God is always testing you by the leaders he puts in front of you. They draw out your own affinities, for better or for worse. In general, apart from some hidden purpose, I think you will find that God will not waste, not for long, a good man indefinitely on bad soil, nor will he burden good soil for long with a bad farmer. Now we come to Isaiah 28, verses 9 and following, where we see the penalty of despising the Word of God. All of a sudden, we run into these words. They're not Isaiah's words, but he's citing them. He's heard them. He's heard them from the people of Judah. Ah, to whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message? Does he think he's talking to people just weaned from milk? Does he think he's talking to people just taken from the breast? Does he think we're ignorant? Does he think we're babies? This guy runs around and he says, and they're talking about Isaiah, Micah, others like him, order on order, line on line, line on line, here a little, there a little. Now, here are Isaiah's words. Indeed, he, the Lord, he will speak to this people, and this is the judgment, through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary. He who said to them, here is repose. But you know what? They wouldn't listen. So here's the judgment. The word of the Lord will be to them. I'm going to make it this way, God says. Order on order. Order on order. Line on line. Line on line. Here a little. There a little. Do you know why I'm going to do it? That they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Wow. They will be sealed in their contempt for the truth, is the bottom line. Now, let's talk about this. Isaiah says there are people out there. Some are saying it, some are thinking it. They're saying, don't, Isaiah, insult our intelligence. Don't talk to us as if we were mere children. We weren't born yesterday. Who are you to be our teacher? In Hebrew, these are mostly one-syllable words, so many scholars think they were not intended to make sense, but simply spoken to imitate baby talk. In their usual besotted stupor, these drunken scoffers were unable to decode the prophet's message and blame the messenger for their lack of comprehension. To me, these words appear to represent a belittling summary of God's directions. They indignantly diss the prophet as a pedantic, condescending vendor of tedious precepts and rules, and so legalistic that they were beneath their dignity to take seriously. They waved off his reproofs as senseless baby talk beneath them. Well, let's contemporize all this. Folks, one sign of toxic hearts is whenever people begin to put down the ministry of the Scriptures and turn elsewhere for their light and for their guidance. That phenomenon Isaiah confronts here, it might in contemporary form appear this way. Oh, do we have to have another Bible study? Does everything have to be a Bible study? Or it might take this form. The Bible says this, the Bible says that, this means that, that we should do this and we should, it just gets so tiresome. Can we talk about something more relevant? I heard something very near that just about 2 years ago. I didn't hear it with my own ears, but it was related to me by some Christian folk who were there. It was some kind of small group. They really didn't want Bible study. They wanted to watch movies. That's the kind of spirit that is right here embedded in Isaiah 28:9 and following. And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Oh, let's get off of it. So here it takes the form of too proud to need anyone to teach me. Really, they were mocking the substance of the prophet's message as beneath them, like English teachers taking umbrage at someone being presumptuous enough to teach them their ABCs or to introduce them to nursery rhymes as if they were children. However, in verse 11, we see there was nothing wrong with the transmitter, nothing wrong with Isaiah. The communication breakdown was with the receivers, as Grogan has said. So in a piece of ironic poetic justice, God is about to speak loudly and clearly to them on another channel. Shortly the Lord will speak to them in a foreign tongue, the foreign tongue of invaders. This is so poetically fitting as a judgment, since they had claimed his word to them through the prophet in their own native tongue made no sense. Well, God says, okay, I'll use another language. See if you can hear it. Downrange a bit, the Lord would speak to them in the terrifying voices of first the Assyrian army and later the Babylonian invaders. The tragedy of this succession of divine punishments is that judgment didn't need to happen. If only God's professing people had had ears for God's clear voice and had put their trust in Him in their extremities, instead of an unholy trinity consisting of pagan magic, various deceptive political strategy, and the allied might of the Egyptians. Isn't there something strange about fallen man? In that fallen man chronically reduces the might of God to the impotence of man, and elevates the weakness of man to the might of God. Unbelieving man has more confidence in lies than the truth, and puts more faith in the dark powers of the demonic or the occult than the might of our sovereign God. Just last night as I was listening to TV, I heard someone report that a certain actress had fired her husband as her manager in order to take on a psychic as her manager. Unfortunately, it doesn't stop with Hollywood. If we did not know about the fallenness of mankind, we'd have to invent the theory of man's fall to account for human blindness and corruptibility. And if we didn't know about the existence of Satan, we would have to postulate his existence and pernicious activity. For how otherwise intelligent human beings so regularly fall for the most outrageous lies and deceptions? It could have been grace instead of grief. Repeatedly through his prophets, the Lord had given repeated assurances. This land where God is present is a resting place. You need not run in panic to secure military help for Egypt or any other place. Let the weary rest, wait on me right here. And he had said to them again and again, this land where God symbolically dwells in his temple, this is the place of repose. But you will not find it in the land where Pharaoh is. So go and stumble backward, be broken, snared and taken captive. Verse 13. They would not listen, and now they will pay dearly for their unwillingness to trust in me in the day of their distress. Since they mocked my message, voiced through my messenger, as an incoherent prattle of a spiritual crank, laying silly burdens and tedious demands on them, the penalty of their scoffing will be the inability to hear what they did not want to hear. My friends, all this is so contemporary. The same spiritual dynamics are at work in our day. There is no respect for God's message. There's even less respect for God's messengers. The former is considered foolish, God's message, and the latter are regarded as religious dimwits. So low on the food chain in the public appetite are ministers of God's word, unless they are false ministers, that it would be hard these days to scare up a mother or a father, even in the churches, who prays to God that her son might grow up to be a teacher of the word of God. That's how bad it is. And it is harder and harder to find young men who aspire to be ministers of the word. There is no social cachet whatever in the vocation. That's how bad it is. It is a vocational category reserved for losers who are a couple of sandwiches short of a lunch. We live in a culture, and indeed I add a church culture, that has little appetite for any serious teaching of the Scriptures. We are in one of those cycles that Paul referred to in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, where folk are far less interested in hearing what is important to God than in hearing what is important to them. So they go where they can to find that stuff regularly on the menu, spiritual junk food. And the penalty eventually is this. First, they wouldn't hear the truth. Now they can't hear it. I will guarantee you that things are so bad today that people will choose a church on the basis of music rather than on the basis of solid food. That's like those who go to a restaurant and will get bad food just because they like the ambiance. So God promises they will go and fall backward and be injured and snared and captured when an overwhelming scourge passes through. Nothing has changed about that. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.